supposed to be milk with cookies. 2 Samuel 23, last time I had a chance to speak, we were started talking about David's mighty men, and these were just a number. I think there are some 40 or so listed here in this chapter of remarkable men in David's army, people who won, you know, quite incredible victories and so on against staggering odds and these kinds of things. And we had the chance to look at the first two last time. We looked at Jashobeam, the spear, who really supernaturally, right, defeated 800 Philistines with his spear. I mean, he slew 800 Philistines, and maybe the lesson we had learned from him, we were suggesting that with these various men, and we see their physical prowess in their battles. Well, what we're suggesting, of course, is that there are spiritual lessons which we can learn, and there are spiritual principles here that we could apply maybe today in the spiritual battle that we face. And so when we looked at Jashobeam and we considered the victory that the Lord accomplished through him, we were talking about how remarkable things can be done, supernatural things can be done by someone who's trusting in the Lord. And so that something which could never be accomplished on a human level, nonetheless can be accomplished through trust in the Lord. The second person we had considered that day was Eleazar, and the second of the three. Eleazar was the one we read, his hand cleaved to the sword. I mean, that's how he had fought so much and so well with his sword that at the end his hand stuck to it, his hand cleaved to it. And the picture was that you couldn't really separate the two any longer, right? He was so used to using the sword, he had become so proficient with it that they were in essence one. And the spiritual lesson we had hopefully taken away was that God has given us a sword to fight a spiritual battle with. It's called the sword of the Spirit. And we would want to be people who have a good grasp on that sword as well. People who can handle the Bible and through practice and through use of using the Word of God can accomplish useful victories for the Lord Jesus through the weapon that he's given to us. Anyway, we wanted to continue. Perhaps you recall that we had divided up the mighty men of David into three groups. First of all, there were the three named men, Jashobeam and Eleazar and another one, Shammah, which we hope to speak about tonight. After that, there was three unnamed men. And again, Lord willing, we'll talk about them this evening as well. And then lastly, there was a group called the 30. Which were still remarkable men, but we would read of them, even of their chief, that they did not attain to the three. As remarkable as they were, and as devoted as they were, and as impressive as their accomplishments were, they hadn't attained to the three we read about at the beginning, starting in verse 8. Maybe we'll pray again before we read. Our Father, we thank you for this record of your people in the past, and we thank you for the instruction which we can take away from it. And we thank you that as we read this, it's not simply facts that we can store away, but it's practical truth which can help us in living lives to please the Lord Jesus. And our Father, as we consider these men who served King David, we pray that you'd help us to see how this might apply to us as we serve a far greater king than David ever was. And as we serve your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we pray that we would learn useful lessons and that your Holy Spirit would take your word this evening and do what only he can do with it, and that is not simply convey facts about it, but use it to affect every one of our lives, that we might be changed tonight, Father, by your word, that we would be people who would go away to be more effective servants for the Lord Jesus, and that this wouldn't, again, simply be a time where we hear things from the Bible, but where those things really go into our hearts and change our lives. And our Father, we would add that so often we intend to change, and we might hear from your word, and we might desire to be better Christians, desire to live a life that pleases your Son more. And yet, when we look back on it a week later, we see that as much as the desire might have been there, there was no real change. And we ask that you'd spare us from that tonight as well, that along with the desire, again, through the power of your Holy Spirit, there would be real change so that we might be better servants in the days to come before the Lord Jesus returns. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's just read, starting in verse 11. We're going to read maybe 11 till 17, and hopefully those are the verses we'll consider this evening. We read, "Now after him," that was after Eliezer. We've been talking about the three named men, and there were the first two. Here's the third of the three. "Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was set then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' And therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." As we mentioned, we wanted to consider, first of all, Shammah, and then these three unnamed mighty men. Well, in all of these instances, the actual account of what these various men did is pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of, skill needed to understand what they did. It's spelled out for us quite clearly in black and white. The important thing for us, the thing which will take more than a second, is not to so much understand the actual event that transacted, but of course, what use is that for us today, and what maybe lessons we can draw from it. We read of Shammah, these things. He was the son of Agi, a Hararite, and here's the situation. The Philistines had gathered into a troop, and there was this plot of ground full of lentils. I mean, I feel silly explaining it. It's right there in black and white. Everyone else fled, and Shammah stood behind and defended the plot of lentils and against the Philistines. And of course, the Lord, we read, brought about a great victory. There are a few lessons I think we can learn from it. I mean, the picture is a remarkable one in and of itself. Here he is defending something which maybe we wouldn't think was worthy of being defended, or maybe I wouldn't think it was worthy of being defended. He's defending it all alone. Everyone else flees, and in that kind of situation, probably no one else would fault him if he fled as well. But he didn't flee. And he stood alone against the Philistine troop, and, of course, not him, but the Lord defeated the Philistines. But Shammah was the one that the Lord used, and it's through Shammah's faithfulness that the Lord brought about that tremendous victory that day. And we'll just draw maybe a number of probably obvious lessons from it. First of all, of course, we have a good picture here of someone who is steadfast, right? Someone who just doesn't give an inch to the enemy. In the New Testament, any number of times, we are encouraged, we are exhorted to be steadfast. And in, I'll just read one verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I mean, that's the encouragement given to us, that in our daily battle, our daily spiritual battle, the Lord encourages us to be steadfast. In fact, if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 6, which is the chapter which speaks maybe most clearly of the spiritual battle that we are in, you'll read those words over and over again, that we are to stand. That's the encouragement given to us. And the picture is the same, that as much as pressure might come against us to try to move us, to try and fight us back, the Lord desires that we would be steadfast, that we would be, and in the words of this verse, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as Shammah would attest, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's a point to being steadfast for the Lord Jesus. That's something we're encouraged to do, and some of us meet together on Thursday nights. We've been looking at Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches, and again, there are a couple of the churches in there that are told essentially this thing. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, we read these words, and it's to those in the church at Thyatira, after discussing some rather serious problems in some of the people in the assembly. It says, "But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." And we would read the same thing in verse 11 of the third chapter. "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." And the picture is one of the same thing, right? That whatever other problems might exist in those churches, he's speaking to those who are faithful, and he's saying, you know, one thing I want you to do is to hold fast, is to be steadfast, is that you have, there are some good things about that church, or, you know, either Thyatira or Philadelphia, and those good things, one of the things you're being commanded to do is to retain those good things, and in the teeth of pressure to back away from them, in the teeth of pressure to abandon them, to slip away, the Lord is encouraging them just to hold fast and to be steadfast in them. There are some things, of course, in the Christian life. There are ways in which we need to grow, and there is ground which we need to take. But there is, in every church, in every assembly, in every Christian's life, things which obviously they have come to understand, and there are maybe truths which they have come to understand, and no more growth is needed in that sense, because, of course, once you understand what the Scriptures say about something, to change that, to grow in that, would really be to deviate from the truth, right? Once somebody has understood the truth of something in the Scriptures, the command would be not so much to try and get some novel interpretation of it, but rather to hold fast to truth which they have seen. And I think it's significant that two assemblies are encouraged to hold fast to the things which they have. It's not just directed to individuals, it's directed to assemblies. And what the Lord is warning us is that pressure will be brought to bear upon assemblies to deviate from truth which they have already come to understand. And the Lord is saying, there are lots of ways in which you need to grow, certainly, and the letters are full of ways in which they need to grow, but he's saying, you know, there are some things that are right in the churches, and those things have to be adhered to. You have to stick to those things, and it doesn't matter how much pressure comes against you from any other source, you have to hold fast to that which you have. And the Lord Jesus would encourage us as assemblies and us as individuals to hold fast. If you want to just look this up on your own, there are a number of things in the Scriptures we're told to hold fast to. We're told to hold fast to the Word and to the head of the church, hold fast to that which is good, hold fast to our confidence, the beginning of our assurance, our confession, and to Christ's name, and of course in what we've just read, hold fast to what we have. Shammah held fast. Shammah was a good example of it. I want to suggest there are a number of reasons why Shammah held fast. I mean, again, it might not have seen a particularly important battle. It was just a plot of lentils. Everyone else had already fled. He maybe wouldn't have been blamed had he given up, right? I mean, certainly the other Israelites wouldn't have blamed him. They would have been happy. It didn't seem very important, but I want to suggest it was important for a number of reasons. First of all, it was important. I would suggest Shammah knew it was important because tomorrow the battle would be harder. As hard as the battle was going to be that day, if Shammah let the Philistines take that plot of lentils, the battle would be harder the next day. You know, we see this in you know, again, human physical wars all the time, right? So when someone's attacking a country, in particular they're coming in from the sea, what you absolutely don't want to let them get is a beachhead. I mean, it is infinitely harder for them to succeed in their attack on your land before they have a beachhead. Once they've got a foot in the door, once they've got a little bit of ground that's their own in your country, it is going to be far harder to defeat them than before they've gotten in at all. And it's something that every human commander knows about any kind of human war, but it's equally true in the spiritual realm. Once the enemy gets a toehold in our lives, it's far harder to fend him off, isn't it? It's going to be harder every day. The battle will always get harder. I don't know how many times I've heard, it always happens with older Christians to younger Christians, but a younger Christian will be going off into a new situation, either going off to a new job, going off to school, going off wherever, and the older Christian will encourage them to nail their colors to the mast right from the start, right? What they're saying is, let everyone know you're a Christian from day one. Because it might be hard to do it on day one, but it'll be way harder to do it on day two. And you can be sure that on day 100, it's going to be nigh on impossible to let anyone know that you're a Christian. And it's true in every field. If a Christian goes off to school and come lunch, they sit down at the lunch table and they don't bow their head and pray, you know, like, Lord, here's my heart so I can kind of look around while I'm praying. If they don't bow their head and pray, well, they're not going to do it the second day of school. And they're not. It's going to be hard the first day, but it's going to be harder the next day. Or someone goes to work for a new employer, and a little ways in, the employer encourages them to lie about something. Well, I'm not pretending it would be easy to say to the employer, well, no, I won't lie, I'm a Christian. That's not an easy thing to say. But if you don't say it then, it's going to be almost impossible to ever say it at all, right? I mean, if you've lied for him once, what are you going to say the next time? Well, I don't lie, I'm a Christian. He'll say, well, when did you become a Christian? Did you become a Christian since last time you lied for me? You have to fight the battle at the start. It's always easier to fight the battle then. And as hard as it might seem, and as you know, you look at a battle and you say it's going to be a hard thing to do, one thing that might encourage us is to realize that it's going to be harder to fight it tomorrow than it would be to fight it today. And it would have been harder to get the Philistines out of the land once they had a beachhead than it would have if that day when Shammah stood alone against them. Not only will the battle be harder tomorrow, the battle will be costlier tomorrow. See, Shammah, I would suspect, knew this, that as trivial as the land full of lentils might have seemed, tomorrow it wouldn't be a field of lentils, right? Tomorrow it would be the wheat fields that the Philistines were after. And the next day they'd move a little farther in, and pretty soon they'd be right around the city, and then it would be the city that they were attacking. And what would happen was that every day the Philistines would get closer, and every day the cost of what they were losing in the battle would be more dear. And so that Shammah knew that although the lentils maybe didn't seem to be so very, very important, that the battle would be costlier if he fought it the next day than it would be when he fought it today. And again, I would hope this would encourage us in our own battles, in our own temptations that we fight against. It might seem a very little thing that we're tempted to compromise on. It might seem very trivial. It might seem like, what difference will it make? And it might not make that much of a difference at first. But the problem is that it's going to make more of a difference every day afterwards, right? I'll never forget years ago Mr. Bibby coming to the young people's meeting and saying, you know, sometimes you're just tempted to miss a meeting. I mean, not for any good reasons. You're not sick in the hospital. You're not anything. You just don't feel like it that day. He says, the problem with that is, it's just one meeting, you say to yourself. He says, but our problem is, once you miss it, your heart starts to grow cold a little bit, and it's a little easier to miss the next meeting, isn't it? And it gets just easier and easier and easier. And pretty soon, I mean, you didn't intend to stop going to meetings at all. You just missed one. But what happens is it gets harder and harder, and every day it's more and more costly. And this is the way I would suggest the enemy always wins in the lives of Christians. How many Christians have ever said, here's a good idea, I'm going to go totally apostate? I mean, no one ever says that. I don't think anyone ever says, I'm going to go totally apostate. You know what? Everything's going well in their spiritual life. And then they say, I've got a good plan. I'm going to go apostate. It never, ever, ever happens, right? What happens is, they're going along fine, and whatever, this morning they get up and things are too busy, they've got something to do, they slept in, whatever. They don't really have time to read the Bible today. And they say, well, that's okay, I'll read it tonight. I'll maybe read twice as much tomorrow, whatever it is, good intention. But they never do get around to reading it that night. And the next morning, well, they're still kind of busy, and they don't read it that day either, and they don't really have time to pray. And it just starts that way, right? It starts innocently. No one ever intended for it to happen, but it soon gets to the point where a month has gone by and they haven't read the Bible at all. A month has gone by and they haven't really prayed at all. And that's, you know, they would look back and they'd say, wow, how did this happen? I didn't sit down a month ago and say, from now on I'm not reading. But it just happens bit by bit, because as they should have fought the battle the first day, right? It would have been much less costly to fight it then than it would be to fight it a month later, and they've lost a lot. It always I would suggest it always happens that way. In our lives, the devil never comes to a father and says, you know, here, why don't you destroy your family? He doesn't do it. I mean, he might, but it wouldn't work. But it happens by tempting people to fall and to stumble and to compromise in little things. I don't know. How many people have ever had this thought go through their mind? I mean, how many Christians think, sit down and say, I know, I've got a plan for the rest of my life. I'm never going to serve the Lord. That's it, I've decided. I'm never going to serve Him. I'm happy I'm going to heaven in the end, but I'm never going to serve the Lord. I mean, I suggest, you know, probably no Christian has ever thought that. You know, it doesn't happen. In fact, the devil wouldn't come to you and say that. The devil says something a little more clever. He'll come and say, by all means, serve the Lord. In fact, you should serve the Lord with all your heart. In fact, you should give up everything for Him. I mean, think of it. You're going to someday die and go into eternity, and it's going to be, you're going to look back and you're going to wish you served Him then. By all means, lay everything else aside. Serve the Lord with all your heart tomorrow. Right? I mean, you got a few things you got to get out of the way first today. Tie those up those loose ends. Tomorrow, get busy serving the Lord. Right? And of course, tomorrow, you know what happens, right? Well, few more things need to be taken care of before I can get on with serving the Lord, really, I mean, the way I want to. And it just goes on and on and on. And eventually, the hope, the desire to serve Him at all, just fades away in our heart because we've postponed it on and on and on. Because, see, it was the little battle that killed us. It wasn't some big war somewhere. It wasn't that we decided one day we were going to be useless Christians. It was that we just fell for every little seemingly meaningless battle along the way. And this is what's going to happen in our life. You know, you can even, there's something, it works really well to say, I'll serve the Lord tomorrow, because you don't even feel guilty then, right? Someone gets up and preaches a message on, you know, serve the Lord, you should go all out for the Lord, and you think, amen. You don't, it doesn't really strike at your heart because you say, I'm going to do that. I mean, I'm going to do it tomorrow, but I'm going to do it. And so you look around at all the other people and say, you guys, you should do it too. And you feel kind of justified in listening to it, right? Because we intend to do it. We're going to serve the Lord. But I got a few things that I just got to get done. I'm at a really busy point in my life. And you know, it doesn't matter what point in your life you are. If you want to be busy, you can be busy, right? If you want something else to do, there's lots more to do than serve the Lord. But anyway, I just want to suggest that it's the little battles that sink Christians. It's not the big ones, because Christians generally recognize that you know, these massive temptations are going to sink them. That what happens is the devil gets them bit by bit by bit, and every day it gets a little costlier. And you talk to a Christian who's gone completely off the deep end, and you know, they will say, it didn't happen one night. It happened just gradually getting a little further and further and further away from the Lord. Well, one last thing I would just want to suggest about this with Shammah. I mean, again, defending a plot of lentils doesn't seem terribly, terribly important. But I would like to suggest that Shammah would know this. Shammah would know, when the temptation came to just give up and let the Philistines have the land, I want to suggest that Shammah knew that it wasn't his land to be magnanimous with. Right? It wasn't up to him to decide which land the Philistines got and which land they didn't get. Because it wasn't Shammah's land. It was Israel's land, and really, ultimately, it was David's land. And so that Shammah was in no position at all to give up the land. It wasn't his option. He didn't have the right to say, well, we'll just let the Philistines have this bit, because it wasn't his land to give away. And so Shammah knew that who the land belonged to, and because Shammah knew who it belonged to, he wouldn't give it up, because he knew it wasn't his place to do it. And again, I think the application for us is clear. There's a temptation. I mean, it's quite common out in Christendom to be magnanimous with the Word of God, right? Like, okay, well, it's okay if you don't really take that chapter seriously or this part. You know, we respect you and love you anyway, and so on. And really, what people who are engaged in that kind of compromise are doing is they're being magnanimous with someone else's word. I mean, it's not their word that they're allowing people to compromise on. I mean, they're being magnanimous with the Word of God. They're saying, well, I know God wrote all that stuff, but I'm here to tell you what's important and what's not. Right? That's what they're saying. And I want to suggest that when we're tempted to do that, we ought to keep in mind this isn't our word, And we have no right to decide what's important and what's not. We have no right to decide which truths in here we can give away to the Philistines and which truths are important enough for us to keep. Because all of it belongs to God. And because all of it belongs to God, we have to fight for every last bit of it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't talk to anybody that doesn't see everything eye to eye with you. Right? That's not what we're saying, obviously. But it does mean that we, for ourselves, have to take every last word in here seriously. I mean, some other Christian might see it differently, and there are different ways of dealing with that, but we can never be lulled into this idea that certain things in here are unimportant. We can never be lulled into the idea that it's all right for people to compromise on things which we know the Bible teaches, because it's not all right. It's not up to us to be magnanimous with the Word of God, to sift through it and edit out the parts that maybe we think shouldn't be in there. And it's very important when we come to this to just take it seriously, right? To take all of it seriously and say, look, even if this one little thing doesn't seem so important to me, if it's in here, I've got to obey it, because this is God's Word. And maybe we'll be like Shammah, right? Maybe there's some command and we don't really get it. We don't know why it says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, yeah. Maybe it's a little hard for us to deal with the consequences of that verse, right? Because what it means is don't hang around with people who are going to drag you down spiritually. I mean, it's pretty obvious what it means. And maybe it seems to us, well, actually, you know, it's not that important. I'm not going to be dragged down. Whatever it is, we can rationalize it in any number of ways. We could think it's not so important. But eventually, of course, what happens if you rationalize the verse away is that you do hang around with people who are going to drag you down spiritually. And strangely enough, they do drag you down spiritually. And you're stuck as a Christian. And 50 years later, you're thinking, like, what happened to my life? And it was because you ignored a simple, clear verse that maybe at the time didn't seem so very, very important to us, but seems important to us in retrospect. And Shammah would have understood from the start that every little bit of ground was precious. And you can't give up a little bit and have it not have a serious impact in your life. Every little bit of ground is important, right? Every bit of Israel belonged to David, and Shammah was in no position to give up a square inch of the land. And everything in this word in the Word is from God. And we're in no position to give it up, either corporately or individually. Every last thing in here is important. I would go a little further. When we think of our bodies, the Scriptures say that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so the same principle is true, isn't it? It isn't our right to choose where we take our bodies. It isn't our right to choose what we do with our bodies, because they don't belong to us. The right is the right of the Lord Jesus, right? He is the one who ought to determine what we do with our bodies, where we go, how we behave, how we use our mouths, and all of these various things. And it isn't up to us. I mean, it oughtn't to be up to us to decide. We ought to be people like Shammah who say, you know, well, in effect, this body belongs to the Lord Jesus, and I'm only going to use it for something which will bring pleasure to Him. And anything else would be unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus, just like Shammah giving up the land would have been unfaithfulness to David. All right, let's read the next group. After the three named men, we have these three unnamed men. And again, we know what happened. David was off in the cave of Adullam, and he just kind of mentioned in passing that he would love a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And these three men, all they do is they just hear the wish of David, and that's enough for them, right? They're off to the gate, they battle through the Philistines, they get the water, they bring the water back to David. And David, of course, we read that he poured the water out before the Lord rather than drinking it. He says, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. And these things the three mighty men did. Now, these three men, I suppose there's some debate as to who they are. Some people think they're the first three men over again. Some people think they're not. Whatever. The point is, it's not mentioned who they are, right? We're not specified. For all we know, maybe it is the first three men over again. I doubt it, but it might be. It's it's not specified, and I think there's an important thing about that we're going to talk about later. We simply don't know which three men it was. But we do know what they did. And again, there are a number of lessons we can learn from it. First of all, just as Shammah was an example of somebody who won a defensive battle, here's some people who took ground, right? These people won an offensive battle. And both things are important in a Christian's life. Not only that they retain the good things which they have, and they defend the good things that the Lord's brought about in their lives, but of course that they go forward, that they do something offensively like these three men did as well. They went ahead and they won something. It wasn't just that they defended the cave of Adullam for David. They went and took something new for David that he didn't have. And so we in our Christian lives, of course, would want to see both those things. We would want to be people who are good defensively and can hold fast to the things which we have. But of course, people who are not just holding fast to this little group of things and never doing anything else, but people who are going forward and doing something, on the other hand, constructive for the Lord Jesus. One lesson we might want to learn is that these are the men that came to David when he was in Adullam, right? In the cave of Adullam. You just go back to the previous chapter. It's 1 Samuel 22. We read what kind of men came to David in Adullam. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. We read what kind of people went to David in the cave of Adullam. You know, if you were going to make mighty men, if I were going to do it, I probably wouldn't have started with the raw material David started with, right? I mean, basically, he took the rejects from society, all the people in debt and in distress and discontented, all the people who were on the outside, rejected by Israelite society. These were the people that came to David, and he turned them from those rejects into mighty men. I mean, that's what happened in their service for David. And we read these tremendous victories, and we read in other places in the scriptures about them, and you wouldn't think they started out like they did. But of course, we know that the Lord Jesus does precisely the same thing today, is that when he takes people and turns out effective, you know, mighty Christians, it's never somebody that was a really good person to start with, right? It's never somebody who was righteous and would have got to heaven anyway. It was never somebody that was good, because we're all corrupt in his eyes, right? We've all sinned. We are all useless. We've all gone astray. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing is he's taking people who, whatever the world thinks of them, he knows to be just filthy sinners. And he takes those people, and people who would be of no use to him normally, not certainly through their own skills, not through their own abilities, not through their own cleverness. I mean, and he takes people and he saves them. And he can turn those kinds of people, I mean, we're all those kinds of people, every last one on the planet's those kinds of people. But he can take people like that, people who were rejected, people who had nothing to offer him, and he can take those people and he can turn them into mighty men. He can turn them into people who are effective in serving him. If, of course, the people are willing to listen to his leadership, people are willing to submit to him, willing to obey him, willing to follow him. If they're willing to follow him and to be devoted to him, like these men were devoted to David, he'll do the same thing today. The Lord Jesus will take people that really had nothing good to offer, and he'll turn them into incredible testimonies for him, and people that have, you know, can be tremendously effective in serving him. Lord Jesus does that. Another thing we might just note in passing, something people can study on their own, is this is another good example of what a drink offering is, right? As David, as so often is the case, the Old Testament illustrates things which the New Testament speaks of for us. We read Paul saying, speaking of drink offerings a couple times, and he'll speak of himself being poured out like a drink offering for the Lord. And this is giving us a little illustration of what it's like. And, you know, you go to Philippians 2, where it speaks of that. I mean, that's the idea of the whole chapter, right? When it says Christ emptied himself, right? It's talking about being poured out, right? And that's empty, pour out, same idea. And that's why the whole context of the chapter is talking about people who poured themselves out. It's not saying that Christ gave up anything. I mean, the passage is saying that he took something else upon him, right? He took on the nature of a bondservant. He didn't give anything up at all. He added something to his person. He took on the nature of a bondservant. And he's saying he poured himself out. And that's the little picture we're being given here. But anyway, in these men, we learn some. I mean, they're just a tremendous example to us, you know, because these men were men who obeyed David's wishes, not just David's commands. It wasn't. You hear all the time people saying, "Well, show me a verse and I'll do it." Well, that's nice, but probably you won't. I mean, if that's your attitude, if your attitude is bottom line obedience, like, well, what these people mean is, show me a verse and I might do it grudgingly. Right? That's their idea of submission. Their idea of submission is that what submission means is that, well, you do what you want to do, but if push comes to shove and a decree comes down from on high, then you got to knuckle under and whiningly obey. And that's the comprehension many Christians have about what submission is, right? Submission to the Lord or whatever. And of course, it's not the idea of submission in the Scripture. That's not the way the Lord Jesus submitted to his Father. It was never, it wasn't only like he did what his Father commanded him to do. Okay, all right, I'll do it when you give me a command. It wasn't that idea at all. It was never grudgingly. He would say, "I delight to do your will, oh my God," right? That's what the Lord Jesus' example of submission was. These people, They see, it wasn't so much that they just wanted to obey commands. They just wanted to please David. That was the real essence of their heart, right? It wasn't just that they wanted to be technically correct, and so therefore they had to obey the decrees that came down. These people, really, the decree wasn't the issue for them. They weren't looking for a list of rules and commands from David so much to obey. If he gave them, you can be sure they'd obey him. But that wasn't their heart, right? Their heart wasn't in the list of rules. Their heart was in pleasing David. And that's the key to why these men were so great. Because what they wanted more than anything else was to please their master. That's what they desired. And so it didn't matter whether David gave a command, you know, go get me water from the gate in Bethlehem, or by the well, from the well and by the gate in Bethlehem, or whether he just said, "That's what I want." It made no difference to those men. It didn't have to be as a command for it to be important to them. All they needed to know was that David wanted it, and that was good enough for them, and they were off to get it. I mean, David was surprised when they brought it back to him, right? That's not what he was commanding them to do. It was just important enough for them that he wanted it. And that was all that mattered to them. Many years ago, I read this sentence, and it said, "We act as if we're under law when we only obey that which is decreed." Right? When the only things we'll submit to are absolute out-and-out commands, well, really, we're under law then. I mean, we might live in New Testament times, but we can still live under law if we want. And if the only important thing for us is, well, if it's a command, then I guess I'll do it, then we're behaving just like we're under law. We know nothing of what it means to be under grace. Nothing at all. And you know, we talk about, the New Testament comes and it says, you know, you're not under law anymore, you're under grace now. And I'm not sure a lot of people have a clue what that means. I mean, some people seem to think it means you don't have laws to follow. There are no more commandments anymore. I mean, you would wonder if these people have ever read anything in the New Testament. It's full of commands. It certainly cannot mean, when Paul says, you're not under law, you're under grace, it certainly can't mean you don't have laws to obey. Because Paul will go on and give you a whole slew of laws to obey. It clearly does not mean that. It's talking about this idea here. It's talking about where our heart is, isn't it? It's saying that we're not to live simply by a code of rules. That's not what God intends for us, what God wants. I mean, the Israelites had a code of rules, and we saw what good it did them. I mean, they had the law. It didn't produce godly living in them. And it wasn't the fault of the law, the Scriptures say, right? It was the fault of the human heart that got it. And if you're trying to live according to a set of rules, you're going to be a miserable failure in serving God. I mean, every one of us will. It's not because, you know, it's not because you're more wicked than anyone else. It's because we're all wicked. It's because we're all desperately wicked. And we can't, you know, we're all sinners. The key is, the difference between being under law and under grace is what we see illustrated for us here. That rather than being people who kind of sat around and simply knuckled under when they were given an order, these were people people that wanted nothing more than to serve and please their master. And that's what the Lord desires for us today, right? That's what Paul would encourage for every Christian today, to be Christians who want to please the Lord Jesus. That should be all we want. It says in the Scriptures that He died for us, so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but live for the one who died. That our desire ought to be that we would please the Lord Jesus. And as soon as that happens, I mean, it completely changes our service, right? It's not just then grudging obedience. It's doing something useful. It's a living relationship. And I know a number of you here have endured, this illustration before, but, to my knowledge, Darla has never once told me, don't date other women. I mean, she's never, ever told me. The command has never come down that I'm not to do it. Right? I wouldn't for a second say, therefore, I'm free to do whatever I want in that regard. Right? It's obvious that you don't need a command, or the absence of a command doesn't mean there's no preference. And sometimes people approach the Word of God in that way. They say, well, God hasn't commanded us to do it such and such a way, therefore He doesn't care. Really, He doesn't care. Like, Darla hasn't commanded I not date other women, therefore she doesn't care if I do or not. I mean, we wouldn't apply it anywhere else in life. You wouldn't say, well, my boss never told me not to steal from him, therefore he doesn't care. There's no place on earth where you would apply that reasoning. But sometimes Christians apply it when it comes to the Bible. Well, He hasn't commanded that you obey this, or that you do this, or that the church function that way, so it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. I don't think that's the truth, right? If somebody, in fact, what they're showing when they say things like that, or what we might show when we say things like that, is that we're still living under law. That we don't really want to serve the Lord Jesus. We just want to serve ourselves. And, well, if commandments come down, we might obey them to look good, but that's about all that we're going to do. If somebody really wants to please the Lord Jesus, not going to be running around saying, yeah, show me a verse that I can't smoke, show me a verse that I can't drink, it's not going to be that kind of nonsense coming from their mouths. It's going to be, is it going to please the Lord Jesus for me to do this or not? And that's all they care about. That's all these men cared about. It was going to please the Lord, it was going to please their master to get a drink of water, and they were going to risk their lives to do it, to get it for him. And I would suggest there's nothing more precious to David. None of these other victories, military victories, were more precious to David than what those men did for him that day, right? Because he saw men that just loved him. He saw men that were willing to die for him. And willing to die not over some huge military strategic victory, willing to die just over the slightest pleasure, his slightest pleasure. And that's what the Lord Jesus would search for in people who would really, truly follow Him, is people who are willing to sacrifice anything if it will give the slightest pleasure to the heart of their master. That's the people that are really going to make a difference. People who are jumping, delighting to please Him at every opportunity, whether there's an out-and-out command or not, or people who live under law and just kind of try and knuckle under sometimes. Well, the last lesson I suggest we might learn from these men comes from the fact that we don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We don't have recorded for us their identities. And I think that tells us something important. It tells us that not everybody in serving the Lord Jesus, not everybody gets their names recorded for everyone else to see. Not everyone gets their names broadcast in obvious ways. And we can look around and we see people who are serving visibly. And we would all list names of, if we went around and asked, who are the best Christians maybe a lot of us would be guilty of listing off, the commended workers that we really look up to. And these kinds of things, right? The people who are visible, the people whose names are there for us to see. But I don't think that that's the way the Lord rates things so much, right? It's not the way He rated them here. And these men that did this wonderful thing, we don't know their names, but it doesn't matter that we don't know their names. David knew their names. And what's going on here on this earth right now is that there are all kinds of people serving the Lord Jesus. And some people have their names recorded for everyone else to see. And some people serve the Lord Jesus in ways that only He sees. And come the end, I want to suggest that probably it's the latter group that have done more precious things for the Lord Jesus than the former group. I'm not saying commended workers are a bunch of slackers. What I'm saying is that the things, even in their lives, probably the things that have been most pleasing to the Lord Jesus have been the things that haven't been done publicly. And in every one of our lives, I would suggest that's the case. The things which we did not to get approval from our brothers and sisters, not to impress other people around us, not to have the assembly or other people look up to us, the things we did just to please the Lord. You know, maybe no one else knows about them. And it might mean getting up every day and praying when no one else knows about it, and praying for the assembly, and praying for our families, and praying for our friends and our neighbors, and those kinds of things. And no one else, well, except the Lord, no one else knows about it at all. But it's precious to Him because we're sacrificing to do something to please Him. It might mean any number of ways which every last individual can serve Him. That other people never find out about, right? That other people never will come and shake your hand for. But the Lord sees it. And at the end, the Lord records for us in the New Testament that a day is coming when He's going to be able to go up to those people and say,